to start us out, I want to read verses 6 through 12 of 1 Peter 2. We're in this section. I've talked about the whole concept of the believer priest, and we've looked at the imperative given in the first three verses, followed by the illustration in verses 4 and 5, which is where Rocky was this morning, the whole concept of the church as a spiritual house of God. And then we looked at the implications last week, verses 6 through 8, and or the week before. And then we looked at verses 9 and 10 last week about being a royal priesthood, being people of God's own possession. Now we're coming finally to the what I would call the imposition that Peter places on his readers, a command of how they ought to behave, what their attitudes ought to be, and that's what I want to look at this morning. So we'll begin our reading at verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So in this importunity that Peter places upon them, we see the declaration in verse 11 and a further delineation in verse 12. And he's really dealing with two issues here. The first one is internal. The second one is external. This first issue, these two verses, the first imposition or importunity he makes here in verse 11 is negative. It's negative and it's private. It's what you should not do, but the emphasis is not so much on your doing, but what's going on inside of you. What's going on in your soul? And that's the negative aspect. In verse 12, you get the positive. And this positive encouragement, imperative, is really public rather than private. It's how you are to behave and how you are to relate specifically to unbelievers. Now, as he starts out here, beloved, it's interesting. This is the first of two occurrences of this term in Peter's epistle here. And, of course, it expresses his warm affection for his readers. And, of course, by extension, that applies to us, too, as far as the affection of the Holy Spirit as we are addressed as beloved. If we are identified with Christ and we belong to him, we also become one of Peter's readers as we read this epistle. And so this word also would apply to us. And he starts out wanting them to be assured of his affection for them because he's going on based on that to urge them in a certain direction and a certain course of action. I urge you. This term is very interesting. It's the verb parakaleo. It literally means to call alongside. The noun form of this verb is used in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14 through 16, about the Holy Spirit being a paraclete, that is, one who comes alongside. One who comes alongside for the purpose of encouraging, of directing, of exhorting. And so that's what Peter is doing here. He's using this term to make his appeal, and it is distinctly personal. And instead of just issuing the command, he's appealing to them as the beloved, as brethren, in the sense of what is right and what they ought to do in living holy and pure lives. And as we all know, holiness starts within and works out. And that's where he's starting from, within, as he's urging them. And notice that he's urging them as aliens and strangers. And there is a connection here. These two nouns are closely connected to the following infinitive, which is to abstain. And it kind of underscores the reason why they are, and we too, to abstain from a sinful desire, because we are aliens and strangers in this world. This world is not our home. This world is, in fact, if I can borrow from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, it is Vanity Fair, especially our society and what it offers us. And the whole point is, we need to remember, we're just passing through Vanity Fair. We're not to stop and enjoy all the sights and sounds and pleasures that Vanity Fair offers us. That's what Peter's saying here. You are aliens and you are strangers to the environment in which you are in. Therefore, you are to be living a certain way and dealing with the sinful desires that the world pummels you with all of the time. I mean, that's what it's all about. Being engaged in pleasure. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen, you know, on the street interviews with people about, well, do you know the Vice President of the United States? Do you mean even know who the person's name? Can you give them the... No, they couldn't do it. Why? Well, because they're into drugs and sex and they're, you know, exercise, whatever it might be. But they are so wrapped up in their own little personal lives. They have no clue as to what's going on in our world today. What bothers me the most is that these are people who are out there voting. And they have no idea. But that's what the world's all about. We need to keep ourselves apart from that. And by way of background, these terms are used again in 1 Peter. The first one, aliens, was used in verse 1 of chapter 1. And translated there as aliens. In the second term, stranger, that's used in 1:17. I didn't put the 1 in there. It should be 1:17, not 1:7. But the word is really translated there, time of your stay or time of your pilgrimage, but it's really the same word. And we talked about that before. The idea of being a stranger, that you are outside, it's the term we get our English word parochial. It means to be outside of, but alongside. And that's kind of what we are. We're in the world, we are to be in the world, but not of it. Now, what does this mean? For aliens, it denotes people living in a foreign country where they have no legal rights. Guess what? In the most profound sense, as we're dealing with the whole immigration issue today in our country, in the most profound sense, we are the illegal aliens in this country. And, you know, we're living in a country where if people knew what we really thought, they would not want us to have citizenship here. Not only about the beginning, that is, that the world was actually created in 6 literal days, come on. But even the end, that Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to judge the world, and we really believe that. You know, that's what makes us the aliens in this country. And so that's a point Peter's making here. We are alienated literally from our world. Even though our citizenship is here, and we do have citizenship here, our real citizenship is in heaven, and that's what ought to be directing our goals and our priorities. And we're also strangers. And that portrays people who live alongside other people but don't really belong to them. And there is a sense in which that's the way we are looked at by our world today. Here's the implication. Like Old Testament Israel, we are not to be adopting the immoral practices and lifestyles of the nations around us. In that sense, we are to be what Israel was supposed to be in the Old Testament. Did they obey that command? No. What happened to them as a result? They were judged, and they were taken into captivity and scattered and everything else. And so it behooves us to keep ourselves separate. Now, this overhead is going to take a little explaining. I'm sorry. I tried to put too much on there, I think. But just follow the arrows, as my students would say. But here's the point. We start out here as the individual believer. We have a holy position given to us because of our relationship to our God. So we've been set apart unto Him, right? And because we've been set apart, we are distinct from the world because we belong to Him. We have that holy position. In addition to that, we are to be growing in a holy character as we're making progress in our sanctification, becoming more and more of what we've already been declared to be in our relationship to Him. That's one aspect. So we are to be separate from the world because we are not like the world. We instead are to be like Christ. That's what Peter's saying here. But what he's going to go on to point out in the next verse in terms of how excellent our behavior is to be to the Gentiles is just as we are set apart from the world and we are not to be influenced by the unholiness of the world, at the same time we have a holy mission to the world. The fact is, we are living in a land there where we don't ultimately belong. And God has us here for a purpose. And that purpose is to be a witness to our Lord and Savior and to seek to introduce others from the world into the same kind of relationship with Christ that we have. And there is a sense in which we're not only aliens in this world, in this society, we're also subversives because we are attempting to subvert this world order. We want to do everything we can by the grace of God to convince as many people as possible to join us in alliance with Christ under His lordship and leadership, and preparing for His return. And we're going to do everything we can to warn people that if they stay in the condition they're in right now, they will be lost forever. And both they and their whole society will be swept away. And the day will come when nobody will know them or their country if they don't repent. That's our message. And in a real sense, we are attempting to subvert the world order of our day, which does not want to submit to God, instead is living an active rebellion against Him. And we see the fruit of that every day of all the events that are going on around us. So, we are to be separate from the world, but we're also to seek by God's grace to reach the world and get the message out, and trust in His Spirit to draw those whom He's appointed unto Himself to Himself in a saving relationship. So that's the implication. Now, here's the first step, is to abstain from fleshly lust. This is the part where we are to make progress in our holiness and to not experience the unholy influence of the world. Abstain from fleshly lust. That word or verb to abstain, it's a middle infinitive. It literally means to hold yourself off from. Hold yourself off from. Keep yourself from. It's the negative aspect here. It's what you are not to do. It ties in with what we've already seen in chapter 2, verse 1, where remember Peter said, putting aside or laying aside all of these evil practices in order to put on Christ, excuse me, and to drink in the milk of the Word. Now, when we come to fleshly lust, defining what this is, want to look at it in terms of pattern, principle, and then the problem. The pattern is this. The flesh would represent everything that is against God. Now, that would include not just the physical, but also the mental, the emotional, the psychological, the spiritual, all of it. Anything that is a part of you that is in rebellion against God is considered to be part of the flesh. Okay? So it can be anything, any tendency toward evil that dwells within you. And that's what you are to abstain from. Hold yourself off from so it does not have control of your life. Now, the principle here is simple. The flesh can be a useful servant, but it is a tyrannical, despotic, and oppressive master. Point is, by the grace of God, through the control of the Holy Spirit, we are to seek to keep our faculties in alignment with what we know the will of God to be as revealed in Scripture. Okay? And as we're doing that, then all the talents, all the skills, all the energies we have are being devoted to exalting Christ, extending the kingdom of God through the gospel, and seeing the church grow and flourish. And all those things will take place to the extent that we are in control. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, is self-control. It's an anomaly because it's a fruit of the Spirit. But it's the Spirit that produces that kind of self-control. And under that kind of self-control, then the flesh can be a good thing and be helpful. But if it becomes your master, where you permit yourself to be the slave of it, that's when it will keep you from honoring Christ. And that, of course, is the problem. I mean, we all have natural appetites and desires and all the rest of it, and there are places for the fulfillment of those. The problem is when they are to excess. And in fact, the word, and we've gone over this before, the word epithumia, which is used here for lust, means inordinate desire. It's not desire in itself. It's inordinate desire. We do need to be careful that we don't label the body or the desires of the body as evil in and of themselves, because they're not. It's the excess that goes beyond the will of God that is evil. Okay? And that's what we are to be against. And we need to realize, because the flesh is in us and the desires of the flesh are a part of us, we are constantly in a state of spiritual warfare against ourselves. Because we have these, if I could put it this way, a fifth column within us, guerrilla fighters, if you want to call them that, that at a moment's notice are ready to rise up and try to carry out an insurrection to overthrow the control you're trying to exercise on yourself. And that's the battle that we're all in. At a moment's notice, at the opportune time, they will try to get you off your spiritual devotion, your spiritual duty. And what you want to be sure is that they don't establish a foothold or a beachhead in your life. And that's what Peter is saying here. Looking at this in the terms of spiritual warfare, isn't it interesting that nowadays spiritual warfare is defined, and kind of the charismatics have taken up this position, that it's our battle against the demons. And they'll have prayer sessions where you're praying against the demons, they'll cast out demons, and They'll come along and bless your house for you to keep it from the demons, that kind of thing. That's not spiritual warfare. Real spiritual warfare is what is going inside your heart. What's going on there? That's where the warfare is. When you look at the concept of progressive sanctification and the ministry of the indwelling Spirit and the filling of the Spirit, along with the problem of indwelling sin, what I see here are various areas of your life and the different fronts. If you could use World War I as an example, where you had all the trench warfare and you had one side making slight advances and then maybe being pushed back and then making further advances. And that's what's really going on in our lives. The question, are you filled with the Spirit? Bears, what's the right answer to that question? Are you filled with the Spirit?
Am I controlled with the Spirit?
Yeah. Yes. And think of it as I would answer it.
Yes and no.
Yes and no. That's exactly right. Are you filled with the Spirit? And the answer is yes and no. Because there are some areas in your life where you are exercising that control by the Spirit's power, and in those areas you are filled. You are under the control of the Spirit. But there are other areas of your life that are not under that same control at that moment. And sometimes those areas can switch back and forth depending on what's going on in your life, depending on how you're being tempted, depending on what the issues are you're dealing with, whether it's fear, anxiety, lust, or whatever it could be, pride. There are all kinds of things that could be going on in your life. And you're dealing with some successfully by the power of the Spirit, but there are others where you're struggling. And so the whole idea is to become more and more under the control of the Spirit as you progressively are sanctified in your life. And that means carrying on that spiritual warfare and never giving up, even when you experience the setbacks, that you continue that struggle. You will have the ultimate victory. Christ has promised it. And so you continue fighting that warfare. Okay? Clint, could I ask you to look up James chapter 4, verse 1 for us? James makes reference to this whole concept of spiritual warfare. While you're looking that up, I am going, if you will indulge me, I want to read, I've mentioned this before, it's the one book that I definitely put on a par with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, maybe even better, but I would urge you, especially if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you have to read this book, The Holy War. And again, it is another extended metaphor of this very concept of spiritual warfare we've been talking about. And it's all about the town of man's soul and Diabolos trying to attack and take over the town of man's soul. The town of man's soul, though, belongs to Prince Emmanuel. But Diabolos is trying to take over the town. And I want to read you some passage about that. But first, James 4, 1. There you go. 99% of the problems that you deal with in the church, and especially among believers, starts from within. If there's that spiritual warfare going on within, and you have desires that are not under control, guess what? That's eventually going to bruise somebody's nose because you're going to want something that you don't have. Maybe they have it, or maybe they're the ones keeping you from having it or whatever. And that's where the conflicts come from. The external conflicts begin within. So if we are to have excellent behavior among the Gentiles, it's got to start with having victory in the spiritual warfare that's going on within our own lives. Now, in this extended metaphor, as I mentioned, that Bunyan writes, he talks about the tyrant, of course, that's Diabolos, making his assault upon man's soul. And what does he do? He makes his assault upon Feelgate. And after he had a while struggled there, he throws the gate wide open, for the truth is, those gates were but weak, and so most easily made to yield. You know, that's the state of your feelings. And you can get hurt feelings or prideful feelings, whatever. As soon as they're out of alignment with what the Word says, you've just opened yourself up to a Diabolonian attack. When Diabolos had thus far made his attempt, he placed his captains, namely Torment and Noes, there. And so he attempted to press forward. But the prince's captains came down upon him and made his entrance more difficult than he desired. And to speak the truth, they made what resistance they could. But the three of their best and most valiant captains being wounded, and by their wounds made much incapable of doing the town that service they would, they were overpowered with force, nor could they keep them out of the town. Wherefore the prince's men and their captains betook themselves to the castle, as to the stronghold of the town. And this they did partly for their own security, partly for the security of the town, and partly, or rather chiefly, to preserve to Emmanuel the prerogative role of Mansoul, for so was the castle of Mansoul. So, if Mansoul is the life, what's the castle? It's the heart. It's the heart. Even when you seem to be overwhelmed by sin, the issue is, where's your heart? Does it belong to your Lord? And that's the key. Think, and this is all Old Testament imagery. Think about Abimelech. And what was his opponent's name? Shechem. And remember how they retreated to the castle after the town was overthrown. So he's using this kind of biblical imagery. So now the Diabolonians are at the gate of the castle. When Diabolos had done thus, taken the town, he went the next way up to the castle gates and demanded that upon pain of death, the gate should be opened to him, and that entrance should be given him and his men that follow after. To whom Mr. Godly Fear replied, for it was he that had the charge of that gate, that the gate should not be opened unto him, nor to the men that followed after him. He said, moreover, that Mansoul, when she had suffered a while, should be made perfect, strengthened, and settled. So it's Godly Fear standing at the gate of the heart that keeps Diabolos from taking the life. And, you know, that's the kind of picture of the struggle we're in. When Diabolos saw himself thus boldly confronted by the Lord Mayor, the understanding, and perceived the stoutness of Mr. Godly Fear, he fell into a rage and forthwith called a council of war, that he might be revenged on Mansoul. So all the princes of the pit came together, and old incredulity, unbelief, at the head of them, with all the captains of his army. So they consult what to do. Now the effect and conclusion of the council that day was how they might take the castle, because they could not conclude themselves masters of the town so long as that was in the possession of Prince Emmanuel. And that's part of our assurance. And you're struggling with sin in your life, and you're carrying on this warfare, and you're experiencing setbacks, you ask yourself, where's my heart? Does it still belong to my Lord? Does he have the royal prerogative of it? So one advised this way, and another advised that, but when they could not agree, Apollyon, the president of the council, stood up, and he began, my brothers, I have two things to propound unto you, and my first is this, let us withdraw ourselves from the town into the plain again, for our presence here will do us no good, because the castle is yet in our enemy's hands. Nor is it possible that we should take that, so long as so many brave captains are in it, and that this bold fellow Godly Fear is made the keepers of the gate of it. Now, what's the strategy going on there? Think about the devil's temptation of our Lord. Okay? And our Lord passed every temptation. What did the devil do then? He withdrew until a more, what? Opportune time. We need to understand the strategy that we're dealing with in this whole spiritual warfare, because there are times in which the devil will leave you alone. And maybe you're in a plateau, as it were, where you seem to have overcome a lot of your problems. And what happens then? You start to take it easy. You start to relax. You let your guard down. And when you let your guard down, you've just presented the devil with a more opportune time. We must constantly be vigilant at all times. We are in this war to the very end. It's not going to end as long as we're drawing breath. We're still in the flesh. And so we have to continue that warfare. Now, to conclude, of course, the town finally, through the help of Prince Emmanuel, gains the victory. And Prince Emmanuel writes letters of commendation to the different captains in the town. And I think you'd find this interesting. Here's what Emmanuel says to man's soul. Nothing, and I think these really reflect the words of Peter here, nothing can hurt thee but sin. Nothing can grieve me but sin. Nothing can make thee base before thy foes but sin. Take heed of sin, my man soul. And dost thou know why I at first and do still suffer Diabolonians to dwell in thy walls, O man soul? It is to keep thee waking, to try thy love, to make thee watchful, and to cause thee yet to prize my noble captains, their soldiers, and my mercy. God permits this struggle, this spiritual warfare, to go on for good purposes, to keep us vigilant, to keep us watchful, to cause us to prize His mercy when He rescues us from ourselves, which He does all the time. It is also that yet thou mayest be made to remember what a deplorable condition thou once was in, and I mean when not some but all did dwell, not in thy walls but in thy castle and in thy stronghold, O man soul. In other words, the temptations, the struggles we go through now remind us of where we were before our salvation. And again, to prize the fact that God indeed has saved us. Much better to be in spiritual warfare now, knowing you belong to your Lord, than not to belong to Him at all and have the way of peace before you. Righteousness and peace cannot dwell together until evil is conquered. And your choice is, and the only way you can get peace in this life is to give up righteousness. But you can't give that up. Therefore, you can't have peace in this life inside, because you are a new creature in Christ, but you still are dwelling in the flesh. Oh, my man soul, should I slay all them within, many there be without, that would bring thee into bondage. For were all these within cut off, those without would find thee sleeping. And then, as in a moment, they'd swallow up my man soul. I therefore left them in thee, not to do thee hurt, but to do thee good, the which they must, if thou watch and fight against them. Know therefore that whatever they shall tempt thee to do, my design, is that they should drive thee not further off, but nearer to my Father, to learn thee war, to make petitioning desirable to thee, and to make thee little in thine own eyes. Our prayer life, our humility, our dependence on our Lord are all increased by the presence of indwelling sin, if we respond appropriately to it. Show me then thy love, my man soul, and let not those that are within thy walls take thy affections off from him that hath redeemed thy soul. Yea, let the sight of a Diabolonian heighten thy love to me. And that's his whole point. Stand for me, thy friend, my man soul, against the Diabolonians, and I will stand for thee before my Father and all his court. And to me, this is the most significant line in the whole book. Love me against temptation, and I will love thee notwithstanding thine infirmities. That's the balance. We continue on in our struggle, no matter how unsuccessful we may be, we still have the Lord's assurance that we have His love, and He will sustain us, and He will work to give us the victory as we're trusting in Him. The point is, we can't give up. We always fight on. He gives another illustration here of how some of the captains of the town, having been wounded, and don't you experience a wounded conscience in your own struggle with sin, and yet they get up on their crutches and still attack the Diabolonians. And that's the picture of the persevering saint, who even when experiencing setbacks, continues to fight. Here again, that's an Old Testament image. If you remember, God told King Zedekiah in Jerusalem, surrounded by the Babylonians, even if your puny little army should defeat the whole Babylonian army, I'd raise up some of the wounded men, and they would come in on their crutches and defeat the city and overthrow it and burn the city and burn the temple, because that's my will. Well, the whole point is, it's His will that we thrive and that we overcome the Babylonians within. And that even if it's on our crutches, we continue the battle. And that's the point. And that's what Peter means by abstaining from fleshly lusts. Continue on with this war. Notice he says, which wage war against the soul. The which here is kind of a qualitative, relative pronoun. It's encompassing all of these desires, all of these temptations, all of these frailties that we have, whatever they are. They're all united against us in terms of our spiritual development. And notice they're waging war. The verb here is stratuo, from which we get our English word strategy. Okay? What is strategy? It's a planned military expedition against a military objective. That's what the fleshly lusts are organized to in a strategy to attempt to defeat the work of God in our hearts. They seek to render us useless in our service to the Lord and to cause our various faculties, our understanding to become darkened and our affections to become perverted and our will to be enslaved. And that's what they're attempting to do. And that's why we have to be on guard and watch ourselves. So that, going on here to verse 12, so that we can live excellently among the Gentiles. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Notice with behavior here, now there's a shift from inward desire to outward behavior. Keep here, when he says keep your behavior, is present tense. It's durative action. It's something you keep on doing. You keep on keeping your behavior excellent. You live a consistent life that way. And by behavior, he's talking about observable activities that others who observe your life will see a pattern of life that is consistent with what Scripture would teach. In fact, it's a pattern of life that could be characterized as excellent. Excellent here meaning that which is good, that which is beautiful, that which is morally noble and praiseworthy. We are to live morally noble lives. What that means is, whenever we're in a moral conflict with others, we always take the high ground. And that's part of our testimony to the God we worship. So that, and this is a purpose clause, it's explaining the purpose of why we are to live this way. And he's going to go on basically to say two things. First of all, that it vindicates us as believers before a hostile world, that we really are what we claim to be. And secondly, it is the basis for our evangelistic outreach, so that we can offer hope to people as they see us overcoming, by the grace of God, through the Spirit, the same struggles that they have that they're not overcoming. That's our testimony to them. So that in the thing in which they slander you. Now, when it says in the thing, this would be the conduct that would mark our departure from from the pagan world. Now, in these first century readers, they were coming out of different pagan religions. And as they're converted, they join the church. They're no longer involved in the same activities. They're no longer going to the temple ceremonies, which usually involve temple prostitutes and drunken orgies and things of this nature. They're no longer involved in the same immoral practices as their former pagan friends and neighbors. And so their friends or neighbors saying, what's going on with you? Well, you know, and they would then slander them as a result of noticing that. The slander here, the word katalusin, it literally means to speak down to speak against, to speak in a condescending way. And we've all experienced that. It seems like those who deny the faith are the very best when it comes to being condescending about those toward those of us who do believe. But it's the idea of speaking with malicious intent, with the intent of doing harm to one's reputation, overlooking good traits while concentrating on perceived faults. That's what's involved in the slander here. And the believers are being slandered as evildoers. And this term for evildoers means somebody that's involved in base and evil kinds of activities that deserve punishment. In fact, what's specifically in mind here would be criminal activities. Now you say, where in the world could they charge believers who are seeking to follow Christ, who are associating with one another in the church and seeking to live lives that are excellent, how could they be accused of criminal behavior? Well, here, let's look at Matthew 5:11. Dennis, could I ask you to look up Matthew 5:11 for us? And remember, this, of course, from the Sermon on the Mount, Peter was there. And so Peter heard these words from the Lord, and he's communicating the same message he had learned from the Lord to his readers. Matthew 5:11. All right. And what are you when they speak all kinds of evil against you? You're blessed. You're blessed. And so that's what Peter's saying. You're going to get these accusations. These will be unfounded charges, but that won't stop them from making those charges. So get ready. What would some of these accusations be? Well, in the first century, they would accuse Christians, these would be the pagans in the Roman Empire, of disloyalty and being unpatriotic. Now, why would they accuse them of being unpatriotic? They wouldn't worship Caesar. They wouldn't acknowledge Caesar as a god. They would also, secondly, accuse them of being atheists. It's crazy, but they called Christians atheists. Why? They only believed in one god. They wouldn't worship any of the gods. I mean, every Roman city was literally filled with temples to different idols. And they'd walk by them all and wouldn't attend any temple ceremonies, wouldn't give any gifts to the gods, wouldn't worship any of these idols. So they were considered to be atheists. They were also accused of practicing incest. Where in the world would you get a charge like that? Call each other brothers and sisters, and they would have love feasts, right? Well, you can just, and see what they're doing is they're projecting. Because in their so-called love feast, they really were practicing those kinds of things. And they would just project that on these Christians, saying, well, you're having love feasts like we do, so, and you call each other brother and sister, so, you know, there's your charge. Finally, they actually charged them with cannibalism. Cannibalism. Why? Because the Lord said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And they'd celebrate the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. So they were accused of cannibalism. Today, what are the kinds of accusations that are being made in our society today? Can you think of any?
Intolerance.
Intolerance, right. Very intolerant. What's that?
Hate,
yes. Hate monger, homophobic, close-minded, narrow-minded, hypocrite. Absolutely. I mean, we have different charges, but they're there. And that forms the kind of slander that's being thrown at us. We just need to be aware of that. And most importantly, we need to know how we should respond. Now he goes on. Peter goes on. They've made these slanders, but that they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them. Good deeds being, that word for good can be translated honest. Honest deeds. In other words, deeds that reflect integrity. A measure of consistency between what you say you believe and how you're living. That's what he's getting at. And they won't be able to deny it. Now that's by the common grace of God. He will at least give them enough insight to recognize that these deeds are worthy of praise. It's not hypocrisy, but in fact, they really are practicing self-sacrifice. And of course, the Christian testimony is that's not from us. That's by the grace of God that that's happening. As they observe them, the word for observe here is used only here and in chapter 3, verse 2 in the New Testament, and it refers to a prolonged personal scrutiny. And that's what we need to remember. We are being watched. If you're worried about the fact that the government has your Verizon phone account, I'm here to tell you, you're under much closer scrutiny than that. There are people watching you, and especially watching how you interact with others, and especially with other believers. So we bear a testimony in the way we live because there are others watching. And that's the point we need to remember. They're observing us. And here's the point. Our response to the slander and to the false accusations is not self-defense or a prideful disdain of those who are slandering us. Rather, our proper response should be living lives of godliness and purity, of demonstrating that by our actions, we aren't what they are saying we are. That's our testimony. And hey, if the slander comes, the accusation, and especially the persecution comes, we accept it and recognize the fact that we are blessed because of it. And that's how we glorify our Lord. So we glorify God in the day of visitation. Glorify, of course, to honor, to magnify, to adore, to laud. And in the day of visitation, that is, in a day of inspection and examination, a magisterial kind of visitation involving two purposes. And, you know, people have separated over this on whether it's a visitation for judgment or a visitation for mercy. If it's a visitation for judgment, it would kind of go this way. It's eschatological in nature, that is, this visitation. It's looking forward to the second coming when these pagan unbelievers will end up glorifying God's justice for their punishment because they indeed slandered God's people in an unrighteous way, without cause. That can be supported. In the Old Testament, most references to God's visitation are references of judgment. When He's coming to punish the nation Israel, I will indeed visit you. And it's almost always in a judgment context. And then these verses in 1 Peter also have this forward-looking eschatological context to them. And Luke 19:44, this is where Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wish to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not, so your house is left to you desolate." The point's made, this was an offer of mercy, but the fact was it turned out to be judgment because they rejected their Messiah. Now, I would say if you are going to take this view, that certainly does give a whole new slant to the notion of church visitation programs. So, but at any rate... but there is another view here, and that would be a visitation for mercy. You know, we're asking, okay, what's God doing here? Is He exercising His justice in which the sinner will still glorify God in the attribute of His justice when he experiences wrath? Or is it, excuse me, a saint glorifying God's grace because of his salvation, and he's experiencing peace. So, the visit of mercy would go this way. Unbelievers watching the good deeds of believers that they really can't deny, even though they try to, are actually brought to saving faith through that testimony. And then they praise God for his mercy in saving them by the witness of the believers that he has slandered. And that certainly is a possible way to take this. This too would be supported by Luke 19:44, and the idea would be, even though Jesus judged Jerusalem, the whole point of his coming was to be as an act of mercy, that he would gather them to himself. Matthew 5:16 would be another example of a visit for mercy. And then in Acts 15, verse 14, it talks about taking from the Gentiles a people for his own name, which would tie in with what Peter said in 2, verse 9. And we are to have this outreach to the Gentiles. That's the whole point. And that the idea being is we're reaching out to them and demonstrating the life that goes along with the testimony and the witness that God would bring some of them to himself. And so this would be then a visitation of mercy. Calvin expressed it this way. He said, "I know that some refer this to the last coming of Christ, but I take it otherwise, to mean that God employs the holy and honest life of his people as a preparation to bring back the wandering to the right way." And I lean that way, seeing this as a visitation for mercy. But here's the bigger picture. Assuming this is a visitation for mercy, if the mercy's rejected, what's going to happen? There will be another visitation, and that one will be for judgment. And there is this sense in which all, we know this from Philippians 2, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will be those in hell who will bow the knee and acknowledge that Christ is God and that they are experiencing what they deserve. And then those of us who have been saved will acknowledge that our Lord took our punishment for us. And because of that, we're able to dwell with him for eternity and we'll be praising the glory of his grace toward us. And, you know, the decision the individual makes is not, are you going to glorify God? Because everybody will. The real question is, how are you going to glorify him? Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, thanks so much for this morning. Thank you for Peter's testimony to us as to how we are to battle against indwelling sin for the sake of living excellent lives before watching unbelievers, that you would be pleased to use our testimony, our witness, our life, even if it comes to being persecuted, for the sake of leading some of those persecutors to yourself. Father, we see that evidenced in Scripture where the very Apostle Paul himself, who at one time was a persecutor of the church, became one himself who was persecuted because he became a part of what he had fought so hard against. Lord, make us the kind of witnesses we need to be for the sake of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And dismiss us now with your peace. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.